Friends, we continue our journey through the book of Deuteronomy today. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're using a blue Bible, you'll find that on page 151. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The entire chapter together. Again, 151 if you're using one of the blue Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life. And that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you. And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimony and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I wonder, has anyone ever told you, because I said so? Or because I told you so? I wonder if any of you have ever said that. Maybe you said this to an employee or someone under your authority at work. Maybe you have heard this from your parents. Maybe you have children and you've used this phrase. Where does that statement come from? What motivates us to say, do this because I told you so? Well, if we're honest, there are multiple factors that lead us to say this. I mean, we could say it's rooted in authority. So if you're in authority over other people, you can use this phrase, "because I said so," as a clear demonstration of your role as an authority. In essence, you're declaring, "I'm in charge here, and you're supposed to do what I say. You're supposed to follow my instructions." Or maybe it comes from laziness. Look, you're not in the mood to justify everything that you're saying. And you don't feel like you have the energy to take time to explain the basis for your actions or your words to the other person. And you just don't have the energy to go through the process of having them listen to your instruction. Maybe it's weariness. You feel tired of saying the same things about the same things, or just tired of the person that you're dealing with, or just tired in general, and you're too tired to go through the mental effort at the moment. It just seems too heavy to explain. Maybe it's ignorance, right? You don't have a good answer. "Because I said so" feels good in that moment. You just need something to get done, and you think it's your place to make the command, so you don't want to explain because there really isn't an explanation. Just do what I said. Or it's instruction. You know the outcome of the obedience. Like, if you do this, it will be for your good. You know that if the person completes the action, or if you complete the action, you'll be blessed by doing it. Or the person's life that you're speaking to will be blessed. So you're seeking to instruct someone, actually in the proper response to authority, and the blessing of submitting to healthy authority. Now, we could keep going down the list. If we stop to think, we could think of more reasons for why we make the statement, "because I said so." And that's likely because our hearts are a tangled web of motivations and impulses, aren't they? There's always a lot of things going on. The problem is, we use this phrase often due to our sinful selfishness. And we're demanding someone to heed our words. Or we're seeking to exert control or demonstrate our sovereignty over people. And on the other side, when we receive that, when someone tells us to do something because they said so, our hearts rebel against that kind of exercise of authority over us. I mean, ever since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, we have hearts that are bent inward on ourselves. As Adam and Eve rebelled against the authority of God, we, as their children, have hearts that desire to exercise our own sovereign authority over others, and we want to resist any hint of others telling us how we should live. And our problem isn't just with other people. I mean, ultimately, our problem is the same problem with Adam and Eve. It's greatest with God. Naturally, we don't have a heart to honor and respect God's authority. We actually have hearts that do not submit to His word. And we often live lives as an authority unto ourselves, not others. So I wonder if you feel as though the Bible is a big book of "because I said so's." I wonder if you have a mistrust of authority and a deep mistrust of God, because it seems that when you come to the Scriptures, you're left with a list of things to do with a big fat "because I said so" behind it. And it's true, right, that God has all authority, and He can tell you, "because I told you so." But Deuteronomy, as a book, and specifically chapter 6, reminds us that the Lord's commands are rooted in so much more than "because I said so." So for our time together, we're going to consider just two main truths that come out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. First, obedience apart from covenant relationship brings death. I'll say that again. There's a lot of words there that I'll hopefully can unpack for us. Obedience apart from covenant relationship brings death. The second thing we'll consider is obedience based on covenant relationship brings life. Obedience based on covenant relationship brings life. So the first one, obedience apart from covenant relationship brings death. So the first three verses, if you were with us last week, or if you heard the sermon from last week, the first three verses of this chapter serve as a continuation or a connection to chapter 5 and what Moses is preaching there. They're a reminder of what he's telling them are not merely his words. These are God's words. That's what I'm proclaiming to you are his commands, his statutes, and his rules. And as we considered last week, Israel was responsible to listen to God's word as his people and respond in faith and obedience. And the same is for us as the church of Jesus Christ. We are to listen to the word of God and respond in faith and obedience. And as we moved through even these early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we've had this constant reminder of God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And Moses keeps reminding them that that deliverance is the foundation for their faithful obedience. So the backdrop Moses keeps before the people is the fact that God has saved you. That they had lived and experienced slavery while in Egypt, and the Lord, in gracious and powerful action, broke the chains of slavery and delivered them from oppression. This is the drum that Moses is beating over and over and over again in Deuteronomy. And there's a reason, right? Like, so we can get a bit weary of hearing the same things, but there's a reason that we see Moses doing this again and again. So consider chapter 4, verse 9. Moses says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 4:23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." Even in our own chapter, verse 12 of chapter 6, "Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." You see, over and over, Moses repeatedly tells Israel not to forget what the Lord has done. Why? Because he knows people are prone to forget. They will forget what the Lord has done for them. They will forget that the Lord has provided for them and will provide for them. They forget that they are the Lord's. And ultimately, that forgetfulness will lead them to disobedience and judgment. And Moses doesn't want that for God's people. You see, Moses is calling people to remember what the Lord has done for them in performing, or in his reminding of the people, what the Lord has done for them. Moses is actually performing good heart surgery here. He actually knows the human heart well. He knows the fickleness of the human heart. And as he calls the people to obey the commands of the Lord, he calls them to remember the mighty acts of God. Because apart from remembering, their obedience will be forced to them, and it will be unsatisfying to God. So here's what I mean by that. Friend, there is a way to be obedient to God's word while hating every minute of it. I mean, an Israelite could, in theory, obey the very laws of God. They could accomplish the specific behaviors that were required of him or her and completely despise doing it the whole time. And that's not what the Lord wants. He's not seeking us to have zero affections in our obedience of him. He doesn't desire from you some dutiful action separated from your heart. His desire is that his people's obedience would arise out of their love for him. And just to be clear, mindless and heartless adherence to the law of God in no way satisfies him. He's not looking for behavior change in your life. You see, the problem when you're just dutifully obeying God's commands while hating God in the doing of it, you're not worshiping God. And God is actually not truly worshiped in the deeds. Neither of those things is taking place. Consider these words from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. This is spoken to the people of Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, listen to this, guys, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, in Isaiah's day, religious observance had been reduced to just keeping the commands of sacrifice, devoid from any true heart or life change. Israel would come to treat God, the God who saved them, as a pawn to be appeased, so that they could go out and live the lives that they wanted. In the end, their obedience treated the God who loved and redeemed them as a new slave master, with demands and laws that must be met in order to preserve their physical prosperity and preserve their blessings. And see, as Moses reminds Israel of God's saving work, why he keeps telling them, remember you were slaves and you've been rescued from Egypt, why he's doing that is to fuel the fires of their obedience with the wonderful love of God. He knows that without remembering the relationship that Israel has with God, they will reduce obedience to obligation. They will reduce obedience to duty. And that, in effect, they would treat God no different from their Egyptian slave masters. See, the danger of forgetfulness is that we turn obedience into obligation and fail to see God's gracious purposes in it. If Israel forgot their covenant relationship with God as his people, they would never find obedience joyful. It would be another form of slavery. You see, the key is not only remembering their relationship with God, but also the type of relationship they had with God. You see, Israel had experienced forced obedience to a law before. They had been in Egypt. Their relationship to Pharaoh was that of slaves to slave master. They had obeyed because if they didn't, he would have them tortured and slaughtered. The people had known obligation and obedience that had been nothing more than slavery. And Moses reminds the people that commands, rules, and obligations apart from loving relationship is slavery. That's not why God has saved his people. God had rescued his people from Egypt that they might experience freedom from slavery, freedom from oppression, freedom from death. That his rescue was so that he could bring them into relationship with him through the form of a covenant. Now, we've hit this week after week, but it's helpful for us to remember, covenant is a word frequently used in the Bible, but somewhat infrequently used in our culture. But in the Bible, the word covenant most often refers to the binding relationship God enacts with his people. So God enacts a relationship with his people and binds them to him and himself to them. And that relationship, that binding comes with instruction and commands intended, hear this friends, intended to bring about flourishing and joy as Israel lived in community with each other and with the Lord who had saved them. You see, the commands of the Lord were meant to govern the people for their good. The law was given as a blessing to the people to demonstrate their faithfulness and thankful response to a God who had been faithful and gracious to them as their Savior and even more as their God. Friends, don't hear this. God was speaking, don't miss this. God was speaking his commands, speaking his word to them out of love for them. God was demonstrating that a real relationship existed between his people and himself. He had obligated himself to them through covenant, And the people had agreed to live in relationship with God. And to do that brought with terms of obedience. But not an obedience to earn God's affection. An obedience on the basis of God's affection. See, friends, God is not determined to be his people's slave master. He's their redeemer. He's not their oppressor. He's their provider. Their obedience was not death, but life. And that's the second truth we see in the passage. And that's obedience based on covenant relationship brings life. So obedience apart from covenant relationship brings death. Obedience based on covenant relationship brings life. So as Moses preaches to Israel the commands of God, he preaches the reasons that Israel should hear and heed God's word. He answers the lingering question that we all don't want to admit, but it echoes in our hearts. Why should I care? Why should I listen to you? Why should I obey? And just to be clear, the answer is so much better than because I said so. He doesn't just leave it there. I mean, first, the people obey the commands of the Lord because they come from the Lord. So verse 4 is somewhat famous if you've spent time in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, Moses is reminding Israel that they should obey. And in reminding them, he's reminding them who they should obey. It is the Lord. It's the God who made them and saved them. And this text is referred to as the Shema. To this day, many of our Orthodox Jewish friends declare 4 and 5 as a prayer, verses 4 and 5 as a prayer, both in the morning and in the evening. And this statement is a declaration about who God is. It is a confession of truth that the Lord alone is God. You see, the obedience of God's people is rooted first and foremost in who God is, not who you are. He is their God. They are his people. And then the following statement in verse 5 calls Israel to action. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You see, they are to obey the Lord's commands, his statutes and his rules, but from a place of devoted loyalty and love. So listen to this, friends. Loveless obedience of God's commands is disobedience. Loveless obedience of God's commands is disobedience. Moses reminds the congregation first of their relationship to God as creature to creator. Israel knew God as he had revealed himself to them, namely as the one true God. He alone is worthy of obedience. But here's the question that lays behind that. How does that motivate love? Like, what does that actually mean for us? Like, how does that supposed to draw out affections for us? How does a command for love actually draw out love? Well, friends, because this is God. Hear this. The God over all things had sought this people in love. This one true sovereign creator did not relate to his people out of demand or obligation, but out of loving and miraculous rescue. See, the hearts of Israel would be warmed in affection towards God as they approached the blazing heat of his love for them. He had loved them enough to liberate them and to fight for them, to bring them out of slavery and to bring them into his promised land. He had shown his love for them. Because they had been shown lavish love, they were to respond in love. Can you see how your situation is that much better than even Israel? Here's what I mean. Christian, you have the Messiah come in Jesus Christ. You have the Lord who came bearing your sin. You and I were in bondage just like Israel. You were enslaved to God and to the God of yourself. And what's worse, you didn't even know it until the Lord reached down and changed your heart. To the Lord showed you that Christ came to bear your sin in his death on the cross. Till Jesus rose from the dead, bringing eternal life to all who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. You see, friends, like Israel, we all were once slaves, but now we who are in Christ have been freed from the same bondage, even more so through Christ, and we've been delivered into new life in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is what Paul is preaching in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." You see, friends, for the church, the good news does not consist in you living a more disciplined and well-balanced and behaved life. The gospel is not about making you a better citizen or fixing your circumstances. The gospel is first and foremost a declaration that God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in love, sought you, a wicked sinner, in his Son Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to bear the punishment for your sin, and in his death on the cross, you might know life. You might know life in a happy and holy communion with God. Friend, you have been liberated from the bondage to death and brought into glorious life. I wonder, do you feel a coldness in your love and affection for God? Does God seem to be more a dictator than a father? I wonder if you have taken time to reflect on the overwhelming love and grace that the Lord has shown you. Have you considered that the God of the universe loves you, and the fullest display of his love is not your circumstances, but the death and resurrection of his Son? Don't doubt. Let that fuel your affection for God. The second reason they should obey is because of the promised blessing. There's a blessing promised to Israel if they obey the word of God. You see, Israel had begun to experience the gifts and the bounty of the promised land. They'd actually already seen the conquest started. They had seen the Lord thrust out their enemies and bring them into the land. Look at verse 3 again. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." You see, Israel would be brought into the land based on God's sheer grace. But their prosperity in the land was actually to be affected by their faithfulness to the covenant. They could look forward to a bright future as they obeyed the statutes and rules of the Lord. Let's just be honest here and maybe even counter this. Prosperity gospel preachers love these texts. They would have you read these texts and enter into a relationship with God as a consumer, rather than a worshiper. They would have you perform deeds of obedience to somehow put God in your debt. And let me just tell you this. Moses is not preaching that the obedience of Israel would somehow earn physical blessing from God. There wasn't like an obedience quota that they would meet in order to stay in the land. He was preaching that the Lord would be faithful to them, that he would prosper them in accordance with their faithfulness to their covenant relationship. But he wasn't preaching that they could somehow put God in their debt. Hear this, God will not be put in debt of his creatures. What can you or can Israel offer to the Lord that didn't come from the Lord? So everything you experience, down to the air you are breathing right now, is given to you by God. So Moses isn't preaching a gospel of prosperity, but a gospel of relationship. Just notice how he describes the life of a faithful Israelite in verses 6 through 9. "And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Friends, the faithful Israelite isn't currying favor with God, but living in delight of God. The joy of a faithful Israelite is a life that is lived considering and rejoicing in the greatness of the God who has saved them. And I want you to think about this, church. Does your obedience to God look like that? Do you find it the rhythm and pattern of your life to talk about the beauty of Christ and all that the Lord has done for you in Jesus? Parents, do you tell your children and your grandchildren the good news of Jesus and link your day-to-day routines to the faithfulness of God in Christ? Does reflection on the promises of God flavor your conversation with others? If not, dear church, stare at the love of God in Jesus until you are so caught up that you cannot help but talk about it. See, the promised blessing that Israel would enjoy would not simply be prosperity and wealth, but a life with the very God who had made them and redeemed them. Do you ever stop to think that if God gave you all of your physical desires, all of your wants, but withheld Himself from you, that you would have an empty and hopeless life? You'd be comfortable on your way to hell. Is that really the good life that you want? I wonder if we can hear the wisdom of Moses as he warns them of the danger of prosperity in verses 10 and 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you see, friends, God was going to allow them to experience blessing, but not without warning them of the potential trap of viewing prosperity as physical blessing. See, the prosperity they would experience would be in the presence of God. Going well with them in the land would be presence before Him, in joyful relationship, in love and acceptance with God who had loved and redeemed them. So I tell you, be wary of any preacher who would tell you that you can curry favor with God through your deeds of obedience. You see, God has not displayed His love in paychecks, houses, and health, but in a bloody cross and an empty tomb. God's love is not shown in physical prosperity, but His love is shown in His relentless pursuit of a people for Himself. His love is shown through His acceptance of broken and wounded sinners who come to Him for forgiveness. God showed His love towards Israel not because of their faithfulness and obedience, but in spite of their failure and disobedience. God delivered them from Egypt not because He needed them to do something for Him, but so that He could do everything for them. This is the relational backdrop upon which Moses calls Israel to be faithful in their obedience to God's law. You see, obedience motivated by obligation apart from love is slavery. Obedience motivated by love received and experienced is delightful and life-giving. You see, friends, to obey God from a place of relationship with Him is to experience the fullness of a relationship with God. In this passage, Israel was reminded that the God who gave them statutes and rules and commandments was the God who had rescued them from oppression. The difference between the commands of the slave drivers and the commands of the Lord is the very difference between death and life. You see, Moses unapologetically preaches that Israel must obey God's commands, but he doesn't declare because he said so, but because they were his people and he was their God. Can you see how the idea and the reality of relationship changes the whole dynamic of command and obedience? For us as the church under the new covenant through the work of Jesus Christ, these connections begin to leap off the page for us. So let me offer a few points of application. First, friends, know the Lord. Israel ran into the brick wall of hard hearts because they forgot the Lord whom they served. Trying to obey God's commands apart from a covenant relationship with Him will bring you nothing but death. God's glorious commands were meant to reveal your great need of a Savior, and that Savior has come in Christ. Through faith in Christ and repentance of your sin, you can know the Lord. You can be His child. So the question that you have to answer is, do I know the Lord? The second thing to think about with this text is to know who you are. You see, if you are a Christian, your identity is no longer rooted in slavery and death, but in life and in freedom. And in Christ, we have been delivered from the wrath of God and bondage to sin. Jesus came to make us sons and daughters, not slaves. So we fight sin and we obey God's word, not so we can earn salvation in life, but because we have received salvation in life through Jesus. Hear, O church, the Lord is our God, and we are His people through Jesus, His Son. A third way to apply this is to resist self-justification. So a wrong way to interpret this message is to see Moses' instruction as a new to-do list for you to follow in order to earn God's favor. Israel wasn't meant to hear these words and seek a relationship with God through behavioral change. So don't go home today and apply this passage through building a holiness to-do list. To do that would earn yourself the title of Pharisee. Dutifully religious people end up struggling with verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. As you try to keep all of God's rules, you end up far from loving God. You find yourself at best trying to avoid Him and fly under the radar, or at worst you hate Him because He demands the impossible from you. Friend, know that you are justified in Christ. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. That He has brought about your justification. You are right with God because of His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His powerful resurrection. So resist self-justification. But on the other hand, friend, obey the Lord. See, another wrong way to interpret Deuteronomy 6 would be to see the redeeming work of God in saving Israel and delivering them from death into the promised land, and to determine from that, you know, it just really doesn't matter how I live. I'm one of God's children. To do that would be to deny that you even know the Lord. The Lord doesn't deliver His people from bondage to idols so that they can pick new ones to bow down to. The Lord redeems His people that they might live, that we might live in His kingdom as His very own children. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon puts this. God, in covenant, promises to His people that instead of writing His law upon tablets of stone, He will write it on the tablets of their hearts. Instead of the law coming as a hard, crushing command, it shall be placed within them as the object of love and delight, written on the transformed nature of the beloved objects of God's choice. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. What a covenant privilege this is. Well, maybe circle back where we started. The commands of God are not followed up with aloud because I said so, but with a clear and beautiful because I love you. Church, let us press towards our blessed hope as we strive for holiness together, that we may seek to bring as many with us into this kingdom as we can. Would you pray with me?